But for this morning, we have gathered together as God's people, as a local expression of His bride, to draw near to Him and His gladness as we worship Him. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Hallelujah! We have assembled to praise you, Lord. You are great. You are abundant in power and mighty in understanding. You determine the number of stars and give names to all of them, and yet you also lift up the humble. You take pleasure in those who fear you, those who hope in your steadfast love. We have gathered before you this morning as a needy people. We cannot provide for ourselves. We cannot find satisfaction for our souls apart from you. So we will sing to you with thanksgiving. By the power of your Spirit, through the work of your Son, we draw near now to worship in His name. Amen. Listening to many of us talk, you'd swear that Philippians 4:4 must say, "Grumble always before the Lord," and again I will say, "Grumble." Church people don't have a monopoly on whining, but that's largely because we like to whine so much we just give it away for free. Grumbling kicks humility in the shins. The two don't like each other, though grumbling usually does most of the smack talk. Grumbling prefers to perch itself in a position above, to take the judge's chair and to pronounce all of its unfulfilled expectations about schedules and traffic and disobedient kids and weather and work hours and Bible teachers. Grumbling can't find anything that it can't grumble about. Humility, on the other hand, doesn't deny bad things, but humility always knows that bad things are never quite as bad as he deserved in the first place. Grumbling also drives away and leaves hope standing there by the side of the road alone. Grumbling likes to partner with his pal unbelief, and they try to predict how bad it will probably be. Grumbling pleads the law of uniformity, where the same laws and processes that operate in the universe have always operated in the past and will continue to operate everywhere and always in the universe going forward. How that sounds is, it has been bad. It's not going to get any better. Hope, rather, sees past the fray by remembering the gospel and the promises of a sovereign God who loves to tell redemption stories. Philippians 4:4 does not say, "Grumble," and again I will say, "Grumble." It says, "Rejoice," and again I will say, "Rejoice." And part of the reason I point that out is because you can't fight grumbling with indifference. You can't fight grumbling with lethargy. God does not aim to make us uncomplaining but lethargic onlookers. He aims to make us rejoicers. He implores us to rejoice, not mainly because that removes stress from our lives and will add a few more years to our time on the planet. He implores us to rejoice mainly because eternal life is sharing His own life, and He is glad. So He calls us to quit our complaining and to rejoice in worship. If your week has found more grumbling than rejoicing, then you ought to confess so that you can draw near to Him in His gladness. We'll take a minute or so now. If you desire and you are able, you're invited to kneel before the Lord in confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Let's pray. Lord, we are a nation constantly inventing and using new mediums to express our complaints. So many of our status updates are postings for the world to see. Complain about the TSA, the cost of gas, the weather, whatever doesn't meet our expectations at the moment. And we, in communicating that way, betray our self-focus and our demigod expectations. Please knock us out of our deadly independence and humble us by your Spirit so that we would turn to you, have life in you, rejoice in you. Father, we in the church are those who should be humble. We should be thankful. We should show the world hope in such a way that they would ask us about it. We should be known by them as rejoicers, as worshipers. Please forgive us for louder screeching than singing. We confess that we are scanty rejoicers, let alone always and abundant rejoicers. Forgive us, please, because of the work of your Son. Cleanse us, grow us in righteousness that rejoices in His name. Amen. You may stand. The Apostle Paul celebrates in his opening prayer for the Colossians that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, into His beloved Son's kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has taken us out of darkness and death and complaining and put us in a new kingdom of light and life and joy in Him. So let us recognize our King, Jesus, our Redeemer, the forgiveness that we have, and let's draw near to Him in praise.
The reading this morning is from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. That's Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 37. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing promise and pledge this passage contains. The promise of a new covenant, your promise to be our God and we, your people. We thank you that this covenant is not like the old covenant and is not dependent on our ability to keep our end of the bargain. If that were the case, this covenant would have ended long ago. Your promise to us reveals your faithfulness. Your word tells us that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Each time we see a sunrise or a moonlit night or the crashing of the waves on the seashore, Help us to remember the promise of this new covenant and remind us to teach our children and children's children of it. Help us to live like children of the promise. May it fill our hearts with joy. Forgive us for being grumpy or critical this week and not letting the promise bring gladness to our hearts. It is because of your promise to be our God that we humbly make our supplications to you this morning. We pray for the upcoming marriage of Jesse Martin and Maggie Emmerich. We ask your blessing upon this union and that their relationship would be a clear picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. We pray for the universal church to be united and that fidelity to your word would be upheld. Expose those wolves in sheep's clothing who bring harm to the church and remove them from her midst. We pray for the fellowship at Coram Deo in Linwood as they consider merging with another local church. Help those leaders to be wise and sensitive as they move in this direction. We think of our loved ones serving in the military this Memorial Day weekend. Thank you for their service to our country. We ask for peace and comfort for those who have lost loved ones while in active service. We pray for our civic leaders at all levels of government. You hold the heart of the king in your hands and direct it wherever you will. And so we pray you direct the hearts of our leaders onto the paths of righteousness. We ask for all the unspoken needs represented in this congregation that you would compass, comfort, or convict as is necessary. Continue to grow Trinity Evangel into a church that truly adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be used of you to make a real dent in the conscience and the culture of Marysville and beyond. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Our Lord, we do come now before you and come before your word. A word that you send out and that runs swiftly to accomplish its purposes. Your word melts ice. It makes wind blow and waters flow. Your word also melts hearts, makes faith come alive and affections rise. By grace you make hearing happen by your word, so do what only you can do now among us. Teach us for sake of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Even while I was preparing for this morning's message, I read a number of commentators who pled, they urged, they begged for balance in interpreting this passage. And balance is fine. But you do realize that when Paul exhorts Timothy how to study the word, he doesn't say, make sure you rightly balance it. He says, make sure you rightly divide it. Our goal is to understand it, not to make ourselves feel better about it. We will feel better, at least as God wants us to feel better, as we understand it truly, accurately. So my goal is not necessarily to be balanced. My goal is to try to get it right. My goal is to make us look at it, stare at it, beat it, like Moses beat the rock until the water came out. We want to beat this paragraph until the meaning comes out. We don't need to run to a bunch of other verses, though we could. We want to look right here, John chapter 6, day 2 of the seminar, and we will be greatly benefited. Jesus is promising soul satisfaction. That's a big deal. Soul satisfaction. He's offering bread of life. He is offering them a hunger-filling, thirst-quenching, like no other forever. He is offering them something they can't get any other place. And he identifies himself as the bread of life that comes down from heaven. They don't need to travel to some distant foreign land and fight mythical monsters in order to overcome them to climb the tower and rescue the princess who knows the recipe for this bread of life. There is no lifelong fortune they need to amass in order to purchase this bread of life. The bread of life is standing right in front of them. He is offering himself to them for their hunger, for their thirst, for their eternal life. And like typical religious empty hearts, they complain. That was their response. Look at verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" This group of Jews are Galilean Jews in Capernaum. We know they're in Capernaum because of verse 59. They're in the synagogue in Capernaum. Most of these Jews probably were there with him on the other side of the sea when he fed the 5,000 men with the 5 loaves and 2 fish from earlier in chapter 6. Many of the Jews probably had traveled to find him over there. They've now traveled back on the water taxis. They meet him in Capernaum. They're engaged in day 2 of this seminar. Perhaps there were some Jews still in the city of Capernaum in the synagogue who weren't participants or beneficiaries of the bread he had provided the previous day. But nevertheless, these Jews grumbled. This is one of my all-time favorite Greek words. In fact, it's one of two. My other favorite Greek word is splagnon, which means bowels. When you combine it with gagosmos, which is the noun form of this, you get complaining or grumbling bowels, which is not good to put side by side. Nevertheless, those are my two favorite Greek words. This actually might take the top. I'm not sure, maybe Mo remembers this, but my very first AOL email address was gagosmos. My very first email address ever with AOL. You remember those days? So long ago, like the 90s. The verb form here comes from gagudzo. That's the Greek word for grumble. Gagudzo. It is an onomatopoetic word. An onomatopoetic word is a word formed from the sound associated with it. Those of you who remember, was it Adam West who played the old Batman? Those of you who remember the old Adam West Batman, boom, pow, bang. Those are all onomatopoetic words. They're words that sound like, in their form, what they sound like when it happens. So boom sounds like boom. This word sounds like what it comes from. Gagudzo. We would talk about grrr as a muttering, a griping, a grumbling. It is a word that sounds like, that's formed from the sounds that belong to it. And they grumbled. They they couldn't stand what Jesus was saying. One particular thing stood out to them. "I have come down from heaven." And certainly they thought they knew him. "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph?" In other words, they don't ask the question, "Who's your daddy?" They know who his daddy is. It's Joseph. They know who his mama is. It's Mary. He grew up down the street from them. He was a Galilean. They're in Galilee, in Capernaum. They think they know who he is. Now, they're upset that he said he came down from heaven. But before we move on, just realize the irony that they would have been fine receiving more divinely provided bread from him as long as they didn't have to recognize him as being divine. They had started pursuing him because they wanted him to make more of this bread in a miraculous way. So they would have been fine receiving divine provision as long as they didn't have to offer divine praise. They understood that Jesus was claiming divinity, coming down from heaven, and that offended him. They don't have an identity crisis. They have an identity criticism. Jesus responds in verses 43 to 51. We'll pick up with more indignation, more of their irritation in verse 52 when we finally get there. Most of your Bibles probably have the paragraph break between 51 and 52. Actually, there's a good argument that can be made for breaking the paragraph between verses 48 and 49. Because once you get to verse 49, the words eat and feed happen in almost every verse for 10 plus verses. So based just on the repetition of those ideas, eat and feed, you can make a case for breaking up. But like I say, most of them break it between 51 and 52, because in 52 we get to Jews being upset, fighting and disputing among themselves. Nevertheless, there's a lot to cover starting in verse 43 with Jesus' response. I think the kids' corners suggest, because this is a suggestion when you think about it, because it hasn't happened yet, that there would be five main points this morning. We're going to give three. And no poem. And they're not alliterated, but there are 3 points. Verse 43 is an odd imperative. At least on the surface level, it's an odd imperative. Jesus commands them to stop complaining. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble," same verb, gagudzo, "do not grumble among yourselves." Now, please note, Jesus does not say stop complaining. Or he doesn't say stop complaining simply. He says stop complaining among yourselves. I think that's really important to note what he's saying there. Look again at verse 41. They grumbled about him, not to him. They were hearing what he had to say. He said he came down from heaven, and they get into a discussion among themselves, not into a discussion, not asking questions or directing their complaints back to Jesus. Look at verse 42. We know his mother and father. If they were talking to him, it would have been second person singular. We know your mother and father. We know your parents. We know where you came from. They're talking in third person as if Jesus wasn't there. He says, stop grumbling among yourselves. It's a classic pattern, actually. We love talking about our complaints to people who can't do anything about our complaints except listen. I'm going to say that again, because we should not do that. But we love talking about our complaints, our gripes, our grumbles, to all the people who can't do anything about what we're upset about, except listen to us. Those are the people we tend to complain to first. I think this is a key to why Jesus commands them. I think this is the reason he gives them the imperative. Because in verse 44, he's about ready to say that he knows why they can't understand. They're grumbling because they're not understanding. He's going to tell them that he knows why they can't understand him. They can't comprehend and come without the Father drawing them. So, in light of verse 44, which we haven't gotten to yet, but just keep that in mind. In light of the fact he tells them, you can't come unless the Father draws you. You're not going to be able to understand without the Father working in you. Why bother telling them to stop grumbling? Wouldn't it rather be, look, I understand why you're grumbling, because the Father isn't drawing you. That makes the imperative, when he understands why they're doing it, that makes the imperative odd. Why tell them to stop complaining if he knew why they didn't get it? I think it's because he is graciously and authoritatively directing their focus exactly where it wasn't, but where it needed to be. They were grumbling among themselves, They needed to be dealing with him. They needed to be taking their questions and their concerns to him rather than discussing things about him. It's as if he said, "Stop grumbling among yourselves and deal with me. I'm the one who just offered you the bread of life. I'm the one who guarantees you eternal resurrection. And you think you're going to sort out what's going on by fussing among each other? You're going to come to the right conclusions by whining and grumbling and complaining with each other. You need to deal with me. Stop grumbling among yourselves." He is confronting their intellectual pride as if they had the ability to figure things out on their own. So Jesus is not commanding them to calm down. He's calling them to wake up. He's calling them to pay attention, to focus, to keep their eye on the ball. Or in this case, to keep their eye on the bread. He's not telling them to calm down. He's telling them, wake up, look at me, deal with me. It's an odd imperative any other way. Which leads to the second part of his response in verse 44, which is an irresistible attraction. An odd imperative, verse 44, second main point, an irresistible attraction. Jesus not only confronts their presumed ability to figure things out, he confronts their presumed ability to do what they needed to do. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44 is Jesus shaking out the sheet of unbelief that he began to unfold in verse 37. Verse 37, he takes the unbelief off the shelf, so to speak, starts unfolding it. Now he's shaking it out. He's getting the crumbs out in his explanation of their unbelief. Uses many of the same ideas back from verse 37. The idea of coming to him, the idea of the Father doing something, and then, of course, Jesus raising them up on the last day. He said that in verse 39. He said that in verse 40. He's continuing the same discussion, just responding to their grumbling. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's what he said in verse 37. "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So he says, all will come, but all of whom? It's an identified group of all. All will come, but it's all the ones given by the Father. Now he's stating it from the negative side. Now it's no one. Who's the group? Well, no one, apparently, of anyone. No one can come without the Father drawing. Not only does this explain how the given ones come, right? The Father gives to the Son those who come to him. This is explaining how that happens because the Father is drawing them. It also removes. John chapter 6, verse 44, removes any hope of human discernment or decision making or determination being the decisive factor. Men don't come to Jesus because they examined what he said and are like, you know what? Yeah, I agree with that. I'm going to go to Jesus. That's not how it works. It's not men's ability to discern. It's not men's ability to decide. It's the giving and the drawing of the Father. The only way it makes sense, we're going to keep talking about it, the only way it makes sense is if the Father does the selecting first. That the ones given to the Son are selected by the Father for the Son. The ones drawn to the Son are the ones selected to be drawn by the Father to the Son. Now, if we were keeping score at home, we would have known this already from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We can look back. John chapter 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The ones who receive Jesus, the ones who believe in Jesus, are those who were given life, not because they got it because of who their parents were, not because they decided to, but because God decided to. God birthed them. Behind the scenes, God moves. That's part of the reason why I think it's so exciting to simply say, God saves. Because God moves. God is working. God is active. It's the sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We read in John chapter 3, verse 8. The Spirit, like the wind, blows wherever it wills. Thank you, DC Talk. We can't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind. And we're learning more about the triune plans here as well. What was the problem in John chapter 6? It's not just that they're grumbling. There was a problem that actually led to their grumbling. The primary problem here is the coming. They weren't coming to Jesus. In light of all the other vocabulary, the synonyms, the coming, the believing, the eating, the drinking, they weren't doing any of those things. They were not coming to Jesus. In this seminar by Jesus, like I said, coming is the same as believing. These are all ways to describe someone who identifies with Christ for life. Why weren't these Jews coming to Jesus? Why? They saw his miracles. Many of them who are still in this conversation, day two of the seminar, were there across the sea. They had seen him healing people. They had eaten the bread and the fish he created. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. Why didn't they take his offer of eternal life? Right? I mean, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes will not hunger. Whoever believes will not thirst. Doesn't that sound like a good deal? No more hunger, no more thirsting in that eternal sort of way. Doesn't that sound like something that you'd want? Like really, if you had two choices, door A, door B, one door was life, the other door was death. One door, because Jesus is pointing out the doors. It's not like you have to make your decision before the doors are open. He is saying, through this door is life and satisfaction. Through this door is eternal death and separation and hunger and need. Now, I was not classically educated, but I can tell you which door is better. Why did they not want the bread of life? Why did they not come to him? What did they have to lose in coming to him? What was the problem? It wasn't lack of evidence. It's not like a baker's dozen of leftover bread baskets would have made the difference. Oh, Jesus. We saw the 12 baskets that your disciples picked up. 13, though. I mean, nobody can do 13. Of course we would have come to you then. It wasn't lack of evidence. It wasn't ignorance of the offer. In a court of law, these Jews could not make the case, I just didn't know he was the bread of life. Didn't know that he was offering this great deal. It wasn't lack of evidence. It wasn't ignorance of the offer. Jesus keeps repeating it. It isn't something tucked away back in Zephaniah. He was continuing to repeat the offer, to provide them with the offer right then and there. It wasn't obscurity of truth, including for these Jews, full access to the Old Testament scriptures. Those are all the things we tend to blame for why people don't come to Jesus. I just could have proven how ridiculous evolution was, I know they would have come to Jesus. If I just could have gotten them to read evidence that demands a verdict, of course. There's 5,000 New Testament fragments compared to like the 4 by Homer. There's reason to believe. If we just had more arguments, better evidence, then they would come to Jesus. If we could just get them to understand the truth, we'll just keep beating them with the truth. The truth is what's going to make the difference. We blame lack of evidence. We blame ignorance. We blame obscurity of the truth for why people aren't coming to Christ. These Jews weren't missing anything other than desire. That's the only thing they lacked. They did not have desire. The reason they didn't take his offer, the reason they didn't come to him, is because they didn't want to. Believing, coming to Jesus. Again, the synonyms, because Jesus is using them interchangeably. Believing has more to do with the will than the mind. Certainly, both are broken. Our choosing and our thinking are both broken because of sin. But one is upstream of the other. The choosing, the wanting, is upstream of the thinking. Until the wants are changed, the thinking is not going to change. We don't have a data problem first. We have a desire problem first. We're not lacking know-how. We're lacking want to. How can that be fixed? How can the will be fixed? If right wanting is needed before right thinking, then trying to change the thinking before changing the wanting is bound to have problems. I wasn't going to mention it. You can look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26 later on your own cross-referencing time, about how God grants repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, not God grants knowledge of the truth leading to repentance. I'm not making that up. The want to is the first problem before the know-how. How can we change that? I'm not arguing that thinking and truth are unimportant. I'm arguing that a lot of people even have some sort of intellectual assent, and that's not believing for life. What about all those people who actually could tell you the gospel? They even have some right thinking. With their right thinking, they're not even eating the bread of life. Why? Because they don't want it. How can we get someone to want to eat? I'm talking about the bread of life. It's a kid, your son, your daughter. It's a brother or sister. It's a person at work that you've known for over a decade. You know the offer, the bread of life, how it satisfies. You see the emptiness, maybe day after day after day. You know that they just need to eat. How can you get them to want to eat? You can't. You can't effectually create want to eat in someone else's heart. That is what the Father does. That's what the Father must do. That's what the Father through the Spirit does. The Father changes desires. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "The Father who sent me draws him." The word draws in verse 44. Helkuse is defined in one of the standard dictionaries as, quote, "to move an object from one area to another in a pulling motion with the implication that the object being moved is incapable of propelling itself, or in the case of a person, is unwilling to do so voluntarily, in either case with implication of exertion on the part of the mover." That's a definition of the verb draw. So words like pull or even in English drag come to mind. In my notes, which I'll put online, I've got a list of every time in the New Testament this particular verb is used. Most of the time, it's used of like dragging out your sword or dragging people off to prison. There's only two times when it seems like it's referring to some sort of internal drawing. Here in John 6 and then again in John chapter 12, which we'll have to talk about later. But nevertheless, drag is a word, the English word drag is a word we associate especially with people as doing something against their will. Drag is an English word that carries so much baggage it's over the weight limit. We drag people kicking and screaming. We drag teenagers out of bed in the morning because they don't want to get out of bed. So how can Jesus say that the Father draws, the Father pulls? If we use the word drag, how can Jesus say the Father drags, that the Father is actively initiating and pulling toward His Son, and yet not say that there are a bunch of people in heaven who hate it? Like, they have their own support group. They get together up in heaven. I can't believe He made me come here. Are we really saying if this implies something happening, the Father doing something against someone's will, that there are a whole group of Christians who just have to be? That would be effective evangelistic, wouldn't it? He told me I have to tell you this because He made me be a Christian. I just don't want it at all. But here it is. And then like Jonah, you go home afterwards and pout underneath some tree that grows up in your yard. Are there a bunch of people in heaven who hate it? Are there a bunch of Christians wandering around who just don't want to be at all, but God made me, so I guess I have to? No. Megeneta. May it never be. Again, looking at the passage, who are the ones that the Father draws? There's another way to talk about them. The ones that the Father draws are the same ones who come. They come to Jesus. The same ones who come, not the ones who kick. Grace in this work of the Father is overcoming resistance. Believing then, the coming is voluntary, it's active, and it's free. No doctor commands a healthy baby who's born to breathe. There is no pressure applied. Look, if you want to live, kid, you better start breathing. Again, I'm saying healthy babies, when they're born, they breathe freely, voluntarily. They're glad to be breathing. The Father takes the blinds off of our eyes so that we see Jesus as He already was, irresistibly attractive. Doesn't change Jesus, changes us and our desires. Now, various people argue that that's not what this passage means at all. So these are really the two primary possibilities. One group of people argue that this verse means that the Father draws everyone in some sort of way. So in other words, coming to Jesus is made possible for everyone by the Father's work of drawing. There's 10 people. The Father starts this attracting work in all 10. And what causes 1 or 5 or however many of the 10 to then come the rest of the way to Jesus is something that they do. That's one possibility. The Father is drawing everyone to Jesus, and then there are people who don't want it. The other possibility is that the Father draws some, that some being everyone He's giving to the Father. So is he drawing all people and then they take the rest of the steps? Or is the Father drawing some and drawing them all of the steps? Beloved, friends, countrymen, there is really only one answer from the passage. And I'm going to mention three things that I think give the answer. First is the context. Jesus is explaining their unbelieving with the Father's work. He is not explaining unbelieving based on their unwillingness to come the rest of the steps, and the Father did everything he could. He's explaining why they're unbelieving. In verses 35 to 40, they saw, they beheld, and they did not believe. Verse 36, in contrast to those who saw and believed. Verse 40, what was the difference? What gets someone who sees, what gets someone from beholding to believing? A bunch who saw didn't believe. Some who saw and did believe. What was the difference? The ones who saw and believed were given by the Father. In this passage, responding to their grumbling, they grumble rather than come, verse 41, in contrast to those who are coming. What is it that causes someone to hear what Jesus says? They hear and grumble compared to someone who hears and comes. The difference is that the ones who hear and come are drawn. It's the Father's work in between that makes the difference. There's no point of the context if Jesus says the Father has actually chosen everyone to come to me and then you guys just blow it. Or the Father is drawing everyone a step and you're not taking the last nine. There's no point in this response on Jesus' part unless the context is an explanation of unbelief. Secondly, from this passage is the cause. Jesus is not only explaining their unbelieving, he's explaining their incapability. It would have been easy for Jesus to hear them grumbling about him and say, "You're the missing link." Not in that evolutionary way. How about in the evolution of their faith? They were the missing link between hearing and coming. No. He does not say, "The Father cannot draw anyone to me unless they come." Look at verse 44. Read verse 44 as I read the opposite. Switch around the causes. "The Father cannot draw anyone to me unless they come to me." That's exactly not his point. Whose incapability is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about the Father's incapability. He's talking about their incapability. He says no one, not a single person, no one is able to take a step. If the drawing just makes coming possible, no one comes. No one can add the rest. The same cause reversal applies in verse 37. Jesus does not say, "All who come to me, the Father gives to me." That's not the order. That's not the cause. So I think what we have are two perspectives. There's an earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. From the earthly human perspective, men must come. Men must believe. They must be called to repentance and faith. They must repent. They must believe and come to Jesus. But from God's perspective, he selects and gives and draws. But while there are two perspectives, there's only one cause. There's only one first cause. Again, we don't know what God is doing internally and invisibly until it comes out. That's why we can't see the wind. We only see the effects of the wind. We may not be able to see what God is doing internally and invisibly from His perspective, who it is that He's selected as part of that gift for His Son. We may not be able to see that. We see from our perspective the actual believing and the coming. But just because there are the two perspectives doesn't mean there are two causes that both work together. One comes before the other. The Father selecting, giving, drawing is what enables men to come and believe. Still not convinced? The third reason from this passage is the covenant. The context, Jesus is explaining their unbelieving. The cause, He's explaining their incapability. The covenant, Jesus explains God's plan. This is actually verses 45 and 46. So we're going to make this not only the third point about how He's drawing all of the sum, actually, rather than everyone potentially, an old promise in verses 45 and 46. These Jews should have grasped their need for Him to go first. Look at verse 45. It is written. This is Jesus still responding to them. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is referencing the prophets. And then he quotes, or better paraphrases, one of the prophets. But he still says plural prophets. So he's using the paraphrase of the one in reference to a bunch of other passages. Specifically, he's paraphrasing Isaiah 54:13. Isaiah 54 comes after the suffering servant talk, chapter 53, well known. This is a passage that is specifically promising Israel restoration and redemption after captivity. God is promising to come and do something among them to redeem them, deliver them, and save them. This isn't the only passage, Isaiah 54, the only prophetic explanation of this plan on God's part. Jeremiah chapter 31:31-37. That was the passage Jim read. His promise to give new hearts, to give new wants, new desires, new longings is as guaranteed as the sun coming up. If you can make the sun come up, if you can make it not come up, you can get into the mix and monkey with this plan, this promise, this prophecy that God the Father gives. And we can't. It's a rhetorical device to say, this is how certain and secure the promise is. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 38. The prophet Joel chapter 2. They're talking about the new covenant. Why was the new covenant so important? Like, what is the thing about the new covenant that kicks it to another level beyond all the other covenants? What's the single most important thing that distinguishes the new covenant? It's that in the new covenant, God promises to give them hearts that want Him. All the other covenants were great stuff. They're all fantastic revelations. They're all fantastic promises from God to His people. And they couldn't keep them. That was the one thing they didn't have, was the want to. They had the know-how. They had the explanations, the revelations. They didn't have the desire. They needed new hearts if they were going to get it. And the new covenant promise was that Med would finally take that first step, and then God would be eager to respond. No, they weren't taking the step. He had to come and get them from point zero. God was going to immediately, spiritually give them life. God is the one who gives enablement. Jesus backs up His statement about the Father drawing men to Himself by referencing the Father's promise to draw them. The Father's prophetic plan to draw, to change hearts, to teach them. This is not a teaching that happens merely externally. The Jews Jesus were talking to were hearing his teaching. They weren't hearing the Father's teaching inside. That's what they needed. That's what they couldn't do for themselves. The Old Testament reveals this prophetic drawing. That's a play on words. Because the Old Testament draws the picture of God doing the work, but it's also God drawing. That's the prophecy. That's the promise. And for what it's worth, God doesn't do that without reference to Jesus. I think that's the point in verse 46. It's not that someone can come along and claim, God spoke to me, God taught me. I have heard and learned from the Father, and he has told me Jesus is out. Jesus is the center of God's revelation. God has given his written and incarnate word to reveal himself. That's why men can't claim this prophetic work that God is doing something supernaturally in their souls with no reference to God's Son. Those who are drawn come to the Son. The Father brings them to Jesus. There is salvation in Jesus. That supernatural drawing work inside always comes out in that way. Look down at chapter 6, verses 63 to 65. This is near the end of the discussion. Jesus repeats his point from verse 44. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then John the Apostle adds this parenthesis, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Pick him back up with Jesus, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus is explaining the divine perspective on what was happening. He knew the ones, plural, who weren't believing. He knew the one, singular, who was going to betray him. He's not saying, I know that Judas doesn't believe. That's why I told you God draws everyone. I'm telling you, Judas doesn't believe and will betray me because he's not drawn by the Father. The granted here in verse 65, it's a different verb. This is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The Father gives men the desire to come as he draws men and gives them to the Son. That's why the subtitle on the bulletin was, why coming to Jesus is no drag. Because he changes our want to. He changes our wills, which are enslaved to sin and unrighteousness, so that we would see Jesus as the attractive, infinitely excellent Savior that he is. Now, there's much to say, more to come. That's why I'm leaving for 3 weeks. But for now, this is exactly, because who's he talking to? Well, you could never talk about this kind of stuff to non-Christians. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to unbelievers. Why? Why go this route, Jesus? Why not emphasize the human responsibility part, Jesus? Men are responsible. Jesus knew that. Why not balance it out? Because this is where I'm really going to preach. Because when we depend on ourselves, that's deadly. When we depend on our intellect to figure it out, we're in big trouble. When what makes the difference is my decision, when that is the fulcrum that moves me from beholding to believing is me, I'll never get there. They were focused on the wrong thing. He is pulling them. He is pointing out himself, look at me. I'm right in front of you. They were paying attention to their own categories and their own abilities. Men depend on their discernment, their decision-making ability, and their independence, when in fact God is the one who must grant desire for them to delight in Christ. That's why these truths about sovereign love and grace are so needed. Because even as Christians, if we go back to thinking it depends on our ability to figure it out and on our ability to make things happen, we're going to be desperately miserable. We cannot enjoy life and be proud at the same time. God didn't make it to work like that. We cannot enjoy life with pessimism about how it's just never going to get better. You know, when we talk about this part in our liturgy, this part in our worship service, being the time when the Word comes, the living and active and sharp Word comes and cuts us up as living sacrifices, this truth is intended to cut up our pride and make us humble people. You know what? He gives grace to the humble. This is a Word that intends to cut up our pessimistic grumbling and create hope. Why do you pray for your unbelieving friend? Dear Lord, please help them to finally figure out why they should make the decision to come to you. Doesn't require praying to God. Because if He can't do what they need, there's no need praying for them. If He's already drawing everybody one step, then you just need to be praying to them that they'll come the rest of the nine. We pray in hope because God saves. Changes their wants, their wills. This is why we proclaim the gospel with hope in God, because it is the power of God to salvation. That's why we persevere with hope in God. Father, you have drawn me to your Son. I believe you will not let me go. Don't let me go. We don't pray, God, help me to keep myself. God, you keep me. I need you to keep me. I needed you from the beginning. I didn't even know that I needed you to know that I needed you at the beginning. You helped me to see. I see now the life, the hunger, and the thirst are no longer the same. Keep me. All those that the Father gives to the Son will come because He draws them and He keeps them. And that is why we rejoice in hope and praise Him. And pray and proclaim His good news that He would continue to draw others to Himself. Father, thank you for this good Word. You are gracious to us. And even by saying gracious, it's because we don't deserve it. Thank you for pursuing us in our deadness, our rebellion, our hostility, our blindness, our foolishness. Do that even among our group who's gathered this morning. Perhaps there's someone that has not yet come to Christ. And we see that. They know that they have not come. As your truth has been proclaimed, as the words of life have been spoken, from John 6, even from Jesus, His own teaching, may your Spirit be doing that internal, effectual teaching and drawing. Let us rejoice as we see that come out. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. We love God because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We live because He lives. And we have eternal life because His Spirit breathed life into our souls. We rejoice in response to His initiating and effective grace. Gospel is just a one-word name for the two-word name, New Covenant. New Covenant is just a two-word name for that eternal triune love story between the Father and the Son connected with the Spirit, where He's redeeming a whole group of people who will know His life and share His joy forever. The New Covenant, He's going to make it happen. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Not only do we blow it when it's up to us, we don't even have the brain waves to know that we're blowing it. Adam and Eve. Adam, in particular, who is the representative of humanity, what did he do after he sinned? He ran to God. Please forgive me. I was wrong. Here's my sacrifice. No, he ran and hid. Had not God come and sought them, their bones would still be behind those bushes. I mean, and then the flood, but wouldn't have gotten to the flood if they'd have died anyway, right? God went and got them. Jesus did not wait for the Jews to cry out to him. Because we're not going to sing, "I'm forever grateful." You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to draw near to you, to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me. That's what we were going to sing. See, I blew that whole fantastic intersection by talking too long. The point is, all we have is need for him to initiate. We need it. The bread and the cup were prepared for us as well. Peter explained that Jesus was the spotless lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 19-20. Through him, that is through Jesus, we are believers in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave his Son glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. He did not wait for us to draw near. He didn't send down and say, "What do you guys think about an incarnation? That seemed like a good idea." He didn't read our journals about some hope for redemption and sacrifice. That was all for us. He planned that for us. He planned it. He initiated it. He executed it without our interest or input, because he loved us first. And that's what this table represents. That's what we get to celebrate. He invites us to come and be filled, because he came to seek and save the lost. At this point in the service, and I don't mean the fact that it's late, I mean, at this point in the service when the charge is given, what is more important to remember? Your responsibility or God's ability? Well, I mean, the commission is given to you, I mean, to us. You are responsible to go from here in humility and hopefulness and holiness. You are responsible. But you're only going to do that if he is faithful. If he gives grace, if he works by his mighty Spirit. The good news is that he will surely do it. So go. Be humble, hopeful, holy, and happy. Because he's faithful and will do it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.